Well, friends, it's a real privilege to be back once more in Lurgan Baptist Church, and I want to thank Morris for his warm words of welcome. I want to turn to some very familiar verses in Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 13 through to verse 17. As I say, they will be familiar verses, but they are relevant to what I hope to share with you this evening. So 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Amen, and we pray God's blessing on his word. As I say, those are very familiar verses of Scripture, and they certainly form the basis of why I believe that we should all be sola scriptura people, Scripture alone. Because in those verses, Paul lays out very clearly that in the power of the Spirit of God, the Word of God is able to make a person wise unto salvation. The Word of God is able to sanctify that saved person, and the Word of God is able to fit that person for Christian service. So what else does a Christian really need? We need to be saved, we need to be sanctified progressively, and we need to be equipped in order to serve the Lord. But I believe that we are living in days when there are many groups who have a perverse or partial recognition of the Word of God, but they are not fully committed to sola scriptura. And that is really where many of the problems arise in the religious world, both within and without professing Christendom. But of course, there's no new thing under the sun, and it has always been Satan's strategy right from the beginning of time, going back to the Garden of Eden, to both undermine, to twist, to pervert, to misrepresent God's word. The truth is that you and I, as believers, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And this spiritual wickedness, Paul refers to in another part of Scripture as seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. And these demons operate both within and without professing Christendom. For over 29 years now, believe it or not, I have operated under Take Heed, and I have sought to expose these perversions that are going around, but not only to expose them, but also sought to witness to those who are led astray by these deceptions. I went back to my computer and I decided, well, how will we look at my track record, if you like, with Lurgan Baptist over the years, and it made for interesting reading on my part. Over those 29 years, I have had quite a number of invited guests who were able to come to the fellowship here and speak. In 1996 and 2001, Rob Zins. Rob was a former Roman Catholic who the Lord saved, and he now has a ministry seeking to reach Roman Catholics, and he spoke twice to the fellowship. And then in 1997, another man called Frank Eberhard, who had been a trainee Roman Catholic priest and then got saved, he was at the fellowship here in 97, and he shared his testimony. Sadly, at a relatively young age, Frank went to glory. Then in 2002, a man called Roger Oakland came to speak to the fellowship. Roger had taught biology in a Canadian university from an evolutionary point of view. And then he became a convinced creationist and then a Christian. That was the order of his pilgrimage, and he came here in 2002. Then in 2005, a chap called Alan Morrison, who I had known from the mid-1990s, he came here and he spoke about God TV, which is one of these satellite TV channels. Should you listen to them or should you not listen to them? Well, I'm sure you can guess what position he took. It definitely was give it a miss. But he warned about many of the heresies that go forward on that particular TV station. And then in 2009, in a sort of similar vein, I had a lovely brother in the Lord here at the fellowship called Justin Peters. Justin, if you were here, you may recall Justin suffers from cerebral palsy and his mobility is greatly hindered. But that doesn't stop him. And I remember him sitting at the table here giving his presentation upon Christian TV, Christian in inverted commas. And again, he was covering much of the ground that Alan Morrison had covered, but he was able to give lots of video clips and so on. So, as I say, I've had many guests here at the fellowship. And then my own last visit was back in 2007, and that was at a Tuesday night meeting, and I spoke on the subject of a cross-eyed view of Islam. In other words, I was looking at Islam from a Christian standpoint. So that has been the track record, if you like, of my association with the fellowship. Tonight I want to sort of update on several of those issues that have been dealt with in the past, because to quote somebody else who said in a different context, they haven't gone away, you know. The problems are still there. In fact, they have probably multiplied. So I really want to look at three tonight. First of all, I want to look at Islam. Then I want to look at Roman Catholicism. And then I want to look at what I would call charismatic confusion, which has also fueled what I would call false ecumenism. So that's the roadmap, if you like, for tonight. On the subject of Islam, we seek to expose the truth about Islam, because there's a lot of fake news, misinformation that is put out about the religion of Islam. And please note, I'm focusing on the religion of Islam, not individual Muslims per se. But the reality is that this religion is often described as the religion of peace. Well, if ever there was a misnomer, that is it. It is not a religion of peace. Yes, Muslims will say it is a religion of peace, but what they mean by that is that when the whole world is eventually brought under the banner of Sharia law, then you will have peace. But until then, Dar al-Islam, which is the House of Islam, is constantly at war with Dar al-Harb, which is the world of the infidel, which is the likes of you and me. There was a very good book published some years ago, Religion of Peace. It was written by a man called Gregory Davis, who made a very good video called Islam, What the West Needs to Know. And in it, there were many contributors, mostly former Muslims, quite a number of whom had become Christian as well. And he wrote this book, and I just want to read something that he wrote at the very end of the book. And I think it's something that I wish that our political leaders, our religious leaders, and our media would take on board. They won't, but I wish they would. This is what he said. The West must awaken to the fact that it is facing nothing less than the resurgence of the greatest war machine in world history, an ideology that holds the killing of others, the plundering of their wealth, the conquering of their lands, the enslavement of their people, and the destruction of their institutions to be among the highest virtues and the stepping stones to salvation. Yet it seems that the secular West today is determined not to hear the bad news. It is hoping that the myriad acts of violence around the world done in the name of Allah are somehow not indicative of real Islam. It is hoping that Islam, a religion founded by one of history's greatest warlords, a religion that waged wars of aggression and conquest for 1,000 years, that slaughtered and enslaved untold millions and invented modern genocide, and that today is the only force in the world that produces terrorism, suicide bombings, hostage taking, organized rape, and massacres on a global scale, that this strange, seething, violent mass is somehow a religion of peace. Rejecting this fiction and standing up to be counted will determine whether or not we survive the 21st century. That is a good summation of real Islam, not the Islam that is portrayed falsely in so many areas of life today. You often hear about young Muslim men who have been radicalized. Well, what does it mean to be radical? Well, radical comes from a Latin word, radix, which means to go back to roots. And if you go back to the roots of Islam, what you're going back to are the teachings of the Quran and the example of the life of Muhammad himself. And when you go to those two sources, you find that the violence that is happening around the world today is perfectly in keeping with the teaching of the Quran and the example set by Muhammad. I want to give just one other quote from another book, a very short quote, and it's a very different book from this. This is written, it's called While Europe Slept. It's written by a man called Bruce Bauer. He is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. He's a gay rights activist. But he used to live in America, then he came to Europe, and he spent quite a bit of time in Holland before he eventually moved to Norway. And this is what he said. Many youngsters in the Netherlands attend private Islamic academies. And there they taught young people to view the democratic societies in which they lived with contempt and to regard them as transitory, destined to be replaced by a Muslim caliphate governed according to Sharia law, which allowed polygamy for men, prescribed severe penalties for female adulterers and rape victims, but not rapists, and demanded that homosexuals be put to death. So I wanted to let you see that there are sources outside of Christianity who recognize the reality of what Islam is. Now, as I say, whilst exposing the likes of Islam, we seek also to witness to Islam. And as a ministry, a number of years ago, I wrote and got printed up a leaflet called Dear Muslim Neighbor. There were something like 10,000 of these printed. I think I have a handful of about 20 left. I don't know where they've all gone to. Different people took them and used them in various ways. So we pray that the Lord might use this to perhaps alert Muslims. Basically, the line taken was, don't listen to the Christian viewpoint put forward by the Roman Catholic religion in relation to Islam. This is what the Bible says. Because, of course, Islam, according to Rome, the Muslims are in God's plan of salvation, according to Vatican II. Well, I'm sorry, they're not. If they haven't Christ as their Savior, then they are not in God's plan of salvation. And as far as Islam's concerned, the deity of Christ is denied and the death of Christ is denied. And those are the two planks upon which your salvation and my salvation depends. So Islam, as I say, that is something that is still certainly very much with us. Then, when it comes to Roman Catholicism, I want to both expose and witness, jump two things together, if you like. And we've been able to do that in a number of ways in recent years. In the early years of Take Heed Ministries, I organized quite a number of debates, some, in fact, most of them involving my friend Rob Zins, who I mentioned had been here twice. And he would have debated with Roman Catholic priests, in particular Patrick McCafferty. There's a very small book table out in the reception area, and it's very small because I really don't do book tables now. But I brought some items tonight that I thought would be relevant. If you're wondering how much they are, they're, think Poundland. Whether it's a book or whether it's a DVD, it's all one price, a pound. And there are some DVDs of one of the debates that Rob Zins did in Enniskillen some years ago with Patrick McCafferty. But anyhow, the method of holding public debates was a great way to both witness to Roman Catholics and to confront the error of Roman Catholicism by having someone like Rob speaking and so on. So he did that for many years. And in 2012, there was an important year. Every 2 years, Rome holds a Eucharistic congregate or confab in different cities around the world. And in 2012, they decided to hold their Eucharistic Congress in Dublin. So I decided I would have a public debate organized. And Rob came over, Patrick McCafferty took part, and they debated publicly aspects of the Mass, because, of course, that's what Rome was promoting in their Congress. And whilst we didn't get anything like the numbers at those debates that we had in the 90s and the early 2000s, when we'd have had about 300 there, the good thing was that one of the debates, which was in Dundalk Baptist Church, was videotaped, and that is on our ministry YouTube site. That just reminds me, if you're not familiar with my ministry, on the lower level of the book table out there, there are little business cards which will give you the ministry website address, so you can, they're free, you don't have to pay a pound for them. As I say, but anyhow, in 2012 we had these debates, they were videotaped and they're on the ministry YouTube site, and thousands of people have been able to watch those debates. Normally I would have simply been an organizer of debates or perhaps a chairman of those debates, but in 2012 I took to the airwaves on a channel called Revelation TV, not a TV channel that I would endorse every aspect of it by any means, but given the opportunity to appear live for an hour and enter into debate on a couple of topics, I took the opportunity. The first subject was on the subject of Mary, and I debated a Jesuit priest called Keith McMillan, and it was, I think from my own perspective, it was a good debate the Lord undertook, and I had lots of positive feedback about it. Then a few months later, I debated another chap called Peter Williams, who's a very articulate spokesperson for Roman Catholicism, and we looked at the subject of the Mass. Just going back briefly to Islam, another method of outreach that I meant to mention was in 2012, in February of that year, I was invited to go down to Trinity College in Dublin and debate an Islamic spokesman called Adnan Rashid. And the subject allocated by them was, is Jesus God? And I was in a lecture theatre in Trinity, you know, where it's banked up, and there was about 150 students and others crammed in. They were sitting on the steps up the aisles. I'm sure if health and safety had come in, they'd have had a buckle in their eye. But anyhow, it was a great opportunity to get across the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I simply took what the Word of God says about Christ, his pre-existence, his birth, his upbringing, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the assurance that he's coming again. And I remember Adnan Rashid, when he was responding to what I said, he said, you know, when Cecil was speaking, actually he wasn't speaking, he was preaching. And I inwardly smiled quietly, because that's precisely what I wanted to do, because it was a great opportunity. There were obviously Christians there, but the majority would have been Muslim. And sadly, many were young Irish people disillusioned with Rome who had converted to Rome. I brought lots of materials down, including copies of my Dear Muslim Neighbor leaflet, and those were given out. So it was a great opportunity. But reverting back to Roman Catholicism, as I say, I had those TV debate opportunities. And then in May of last year, my good friends, Rob Zins, former Roman Catholic, Mike Gendron, who I also had to Northern Ireland, former Roman Catholic, and another chap called Tim Kaufman, former Roman Catholic, they very kindly invited me to come to a conference in Springfield, Illinois, hosted by another friend, Gary Gilley, who had been my guest in times past. And we revisited the solas of the Reformation, and it was my task to speak on the subject of sola scriptura. And I am firmly convinced, once you go beyond that which is written, then you're entering into dangerous, dangerous grounds. 2017 was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I know that not everybody celebrates the Reformation the same as others do, but it was a momentous event, I believe, and I did a two-part presentation in many churches around the province. I looked at the subject under four headings: reasons for the Reformation, reaction to the Reformation, reversal of the Reformation, and rejoicing in the Reformation. And the reasons for the Reformation could be boiled down simply to forgiveness of sins, because Rome was going around selling indulgences which supposedly would obtain forgiveness for what they called the temporal punishment of sin. And Luther, of course, recoiled at this very idea. To understand the temporal punishment of sin, you really need to understand what Rome understands about justification. And in the talk, I would go back to a little verse in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 1. And this is what it says: if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So we see from that justification is a legal pronouncement by a judge who hears the case, and then they pronounce that the innocent party is justified and the guilty party is condemned. So what does Rome teach about forgiveness of sins? Well, the best thing to do is quote their official sources. And in 1994, they brought out their most up-to-date catechism. And in one section, it says this concerning the punishments of sin: the forgiveness of sin and restoration of communion with God entail the remission of the eternal punishment of sin, but temporal punishment of sin remains. So what's temporal punishment? Well, according to an officially approved dictionary by a Jesuit priest, it says temporal punishment, the penalty that God in his justice inflicts either on earth or in purgatory for sins, even though already forgiven as to guilt. So what does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. Say you were my school class and I'm your teacher, and Maurice Warburton here has given me a hard time. I know you'll find that hard to imagine, but he's given me a really hard time. And I say to Maurice, "Maurice, will you go outside and write out 100 times, 'I must behave in class'?" And Maurice gets to the door and he turns and looks at me and he says, "Teacher, will you forgive me?" And I say, "Of course I'll forgive you. But you still have to go outside and write out 100 times, 'I must behave in class.'" That's what temporal punishment means. Even though those sins are forgiven as to guilt, you still have to pay off temporal punishment. So Maurice goes outside and he's busy writing away, "I must behave in class." And he has written out 50 lines. He keels over dead. There's still 50 lines outstanding of his temporal punishment. And that means that he'll have to go to purgatory, and there he will personally have to discharge that temporal punishment, or people here on earth can pay money for masses to seek to help him escape from purgatory. And of course, indulgences were on the basis that they could, if they were going to be given temporal punishment by their priest at confession, they could whip this out of their hip pocket and say, "I've got an indulgence. I don't have to do that." Perhaps locally in Northern Ireland, that might be the equivalent of on-the-run letters. I don't know. But anyhow, you know what I mean. In a book that I have, it says this about Martin Luther. It was pastoral concern that moved Luther to act. People had come to make their confessions to him, but showed no signs of sincere repentance for their sins. On the contrary, they produced copies of indulgences that they had bought and obviously thought of them as licenses to sin with impunity. Luther declined to grant them absolution. So, you see, Rome has not changed, and she still teaches this false idea that justification is not a pronouncement, as the Bible clearly teaches, but rather it's a process. It begins when a baby is baptized. That's her initial justification. But as they get older, they sin and they lose that justification. So they have to get confirmed. Then later, as an adult, they get have to go to Mass and all. So all through your life in Rome, one day you could be justified, the next day you might not be. And so you never have any assurance whatsoever that if you die, you will go straight to the glory. If a Roman Catholic was to say to their priest, I know for sure that I'm saved and that when I die, I'm going to glory. If the priest was being honest, he would say to them, well, I've got bad news for you. That presumption on your part will take you straight to hell, because to presume that you're totally saved is the sin of presumption, a mortal sin. And so that's what Rome teaches. And they haven't changed, that's for sure. So, as I say, we seek to reach out by means of witnessing. Facebook and the internet are great for opportunities to interact with people with the truth of what the Word of God teaches on this. So, as I say, Rome, as well as Islam, we still seek to expose, but also to witness to. Then the third area that I want to speak about is what I would call charismatic confusion. I was converted in 1984, and that was really in the middle of what many in the charismatic world would call the third wave. Charismatic things happen in waves and so on, and this was the third wave. And one of the figureheads of that movement was a man called John Wimber. And he wrote a number of books, Power Healing and Power Evangelism. And he was very much welcomed by independent charismatic fellowships that were springing up around Northern Ireland. And in fact, after I was converted, I actually attended one of these for roughly about 3 years. It was called the Community of the King. It was based over in the Gildenhirk, East Belfast area. And what this fellowship and other fellowships did was they kind of creamed off a lot of the young people, particularly from Presbyterian churches. And it was a very exciting time. The music was hyped up, and there was always something happening. Somebody had a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge. There was healings being claimed and all sorts of things. They had guests coming over. I remember a couple coming and they would play the piano, and then they would utter a prophetic word for generally or some particular individual. And this all seemed so exciting and so on. But I noticed over those 3 years that there was a lot of people who were very excited at one time, and then after about 6 months or so, they suddenly disappeared from the scene. I used to sell life assurance many, many years ago, and it was very good if you sold a life policy. The commission was very good, but the one thing you didn't want was a lapse ratio. In other words, if somebody took a policy out and then 6 months later they let it lapse because your commission, if it had been paid, they would be clawed back from you and so on. And these fellowships, I discovered, had quite a high lapse ratio of people in them. Some of them are no longer there, but others then morphed into, for instance, Christian fellowship churches or vineyard churches. Vineyard churches because, of course, John Wimber was the founder of the vineyard movement. I mentioned seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Those produce two things. Seducing spirits produce experiential error, and doctrines of devils produce doctrinal deviation. And this is what you find in many of these charismatic fellowships, both then and actually nowadays also. John Wimber, for instance, thought that Pope John Paul II was the world's greatest evangelist. The 1990s was supposed to be a decade of evangelism by the Roman Catholic Church, and Rome invited John Wimber to tutor their priests in the subject of evangelism. So that was the 1980s in particular. And then in the 1990s, again, there was great charismatic activity. In 94, you had the outbreak of what was called the Toronto Blessing. This was at a vineyard church near Toronto Airport, and supposed to be a great outpouring of the Spirit with all sorts of manic manifestations happening. People from all over the world were flying to Toronto Airport Vineyard to get it, to to bring it back to their fellowship so that they could pass it on to others. And really, the manifestations were absolutely horrendous. A lot of them were people rolling and lying on the floor, laughing uncontrollably, or making animal noises, totally contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. One of the ingredients of the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5, is temperance, which means self-control. But yet these people were totally out of control. They were not self-controlled at all. And so there was the Toronto blessing. Then a couple of years later, there was a similar outbreak in Pensacola. We were told it was different from Toronto. But in fact, in movie terms, it was really Toronto 2. So that was the charismatic confusion. But as I say, a lot of this activity fueled false ecumenism. And around about the same time, in 94, in America, you had evangelicals and Catholics together, the Christian Mission for the Third Millennium. And you had a Father Richard Newhouse, who'd been a Lutheran, who became a Roman Catholic priest. And you had the chap from Charles Colson. They were the two architects of this agreement. And a couple of years later, then we had an Irish version of ECT Ireland. And there was, again, quite a substantial ecumenical input and charismatic input into it. I have a little booklet somewhere here which set out the ECT Ireland, and it shows the organizing committee. And one of those involved in the organizing committee was Paul Reed, who was the founder, if you like, of the Christian Fellowship Church. And so there was a great willingness on the part of charismatics to enter into ecumenical activity. In fact, that was the real reason that I left the Community of the King. As I say, eventually I came round to a non-charismatic stroke Pentecostal point of view on doctrine. But what really triggered me initially was that we were invited to have a joint meeting with an independent fellowship up the Falls Road. And I had to go there and went there, and there's all these Roman Catholics, including some priests and nuns. And I was being told, these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ on the basis of shared experience, not on the basis of sound doctrine, but on the basis of shared experience. And that really rang alarm bells for me. And then, as I say, other things led to eventually I moved away from that. So the 80s and the 90s, a lot of charismatic ecumenical confusion. And then from the 2000 onwards, there has been the emergence of what they would call the New Apostolic Reformation, fueled very much by a man called Peter Wagner, who was a friend of John Wimber. But then it was taken on, and as I say, it has exploded on the airwaves through so-called Christian TV. All of these people who are in that camp and are on TV, they are, I believe, driven by seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The health and wealth gospel, so-called, is a major movement around the world. It used to be two Kenneths who headed it up, Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Hagin is now dead, but Kenneth Copeland is still alive. And a few years ago, he and John Arnott, who was the pastor of the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, where the Toronto Blessing broke out, those two plus others had lunch with Pope Francis in the Vatican. And a few weeks later, Copeland was holding a big rally in America, and he stood up and he said, "The Reformation is over." Well, it may be over for him, but it's not over for God's people, because the things that divided us at the time of the Reformation, the understanding of justification, that we're salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone, those things have not changed. But Kenneth Copeland, as I say, he announced the Reformation is over, and he is full-bloodedly into ecumenism and so on. In more recent times, the biggest influences when it comes to charismatic confusion are two groups, one called Hillsong, which is based in Australia, and the other is called Bethel, the Bethel Church in Redding, California. Hillsong is headed up by Brant Houston, and Bethel is headed up by Bill Johnson. And particularly in Bethel, I mean, these people, Bill Johnson and Christopher Lawton, who's his sort of deputy, these people regard themselves as apostles. That's what's called the New Apostolic Reformation. They believe that there are apostles around today, just as there were at the time of Christ. Well, my Bible tells me that the Church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, I'm not a handyman, but I know when builders are building, they lay one foundation, and then they start putting bricks on top of it. And then when they've got up a lot of rows, they don't say, we better put another foundation in. No, the foundation is laid. But on that foundation, you put bricks, or to quote Peter, lively stones. You and I are the lively stones that are being built on the foundation of the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these claims to be apostles are false claims, that is for sure. But these people, Bethel and Hillsong, they sort of postulate this idea of apostles today. And they have meetings. They're more like a theater. They have a stage. The hook that gets young people into these groups is the music. They write lots and lots of catchy lyrics and music, and it is pumped out with modern sounds, drums, guitars, all sorts of things. There was an unfortunate incident just recently of a church in Newton Ards. I'm not saying, and I can't confirm that they were connected with Bethel or with Hillsong, but they had a recent service where they had to announce that their pastor had been relieved of his duties because of indiscretion, a moral failure. And there was a report in the Belfast Telegraph, and this is what it said. It was an extraordinary Sunday service for the congregation of Thriving Life Church. There was thunderous music and blinding colored lights. There was dry ice, arms in the air, and verses of scripture to make them think. But making yesterday different, there was an announcement too, an announcement that would leave many members stunned. As a huge screen on the wall projected words of hymns and swirling pictures of starscapes and constellations, there were tears on stage. There were tears among the many worshippers in the blacked-out auditorium too, as the eight-strong band, complete with drummer, three guitarists, three singers, and a keyboard player, belted out their songs of worship. You couldn't get a better description, I think, than what passes for worship. The Word of God says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I didn't get any semblance of holiness in what was being described there. And sadly, just as there were these independent charismatic fellowships when I was converted, so there has sprung up in recent years a similar group, only they're much more sophisticated, they're much more tech savvy. And I mean, I've watched video of Bethel where they claim that the Shekinah glory cloud of God has appeared at their meetings. And they show you this video. And here's this smoke sort of coming out high up in the roof level. And I'm thinking to myself, there's some sort of dry ice smoke machine behind the curtain pumping this out. And all the people are all in awe and so on. And this is the type of thing that they are doing. And these groups are putting forward methodology to supposedly encourage people to hear directly from God, not through his word. And they have all sorts of techniques for getting you into a trance-like condition where you believe you're in the spirit, whether it be labyrinth walks where you walk around in a circle and repeating a sort of inward prayer, because prayer for them is not pouring out your heart's concerns. It is very often what they call contemplative prayer or centering prayer, which very often takes the form of a phrase or a word which you repeat over and over, which has the effect of putting you into an altered state of consciousness, which apparently makes you more susceptible to hearing God speaking directly to you. And of course, they take John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," and they say, "There you are. God can speak directly to you. If you have a problem, he can speak directly to you. You don't have to go to his word." But of course, when you take a text out of its context and use it as a pretext for something you want to put across, you're making a mess of the scriptures. Because the context of John 10:27, where the Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice," he's talking about the call, the effectual call to salvation, because he next says, "And I give unto them eternal life." In other words, he's not saying every time you want to know what job you should have or who you should marry or what country you should go to live in. He's not saying that. No, he's saying about the call to salvation as the gospel is preached. "My sheep hear my voice," because the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and they will hear his voice as the gospel is preached. So these people, as I say, they enter into all sorts of techniques. And sadly, the Bethel influence is here in Northern Ireland. Earlier last year, there was a conference organized in Belfast called Kingdom Come. And it was jointly organized by Bethel in America and a community church in Antrim who had linked up with them. And you could go to that, and one of the sessions you could go to would be the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. In America, I'm told by some people that they refer to this as Christian Hogwarts. Now, that may not mean anything to you if you've never heard of the Harry Potter series of books, but Harry Potter was the young boy who went to school to become a magician, and the school he went to was Hogwarts, and there he was able to learn spells and all that sort of thing. Well, Bethel are basically doing the same. And it's not just for adults. I watched a video of this lady who teaches young children under the age of 10 how to become prophets. And some of them claim they've been to heaven and they've had a look around heaven, and now they come back and tell about their experiences. Friends, this is getting into the realm of the occult. There are other techniques that these people promote. They talk about grave sucking. What on earth is that? They go to the grave of some great hero of the faith, as they believe, and they will prostrate themselves on this grave, hoping to draw the spirit of that person into themselves. Of course, Benny Hinn was into that in a big way. He went to several graves, Amy Semple McPherson and Catherine Kuhlman, to supposedly draw their spirit into him and so on. So there's grave sucking. And then there's fire tunnels. And this is where at a church service, people will line up facing each other and somebody will start at the other end and they will go down this tunnel of people and the people will lay hands on them and prophesy over them and they're all falling about and coming out with all sorts of strange things. Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. And can I say that sadly, in Northern Ireland, quite a number of fellowships have sprung up in the Craigavon area, in Antrim, in Downpatrick, and other parts of the province. And they are promoting all of this sort of thing. And sadly, some individual ministries who I would have thought in times past were sound have now gone down this line. I mentioned about Hillsong, and one of their leading figures is a man called Carl Lentz. He's the pastor of the New York Church. And in recent years, he's done TV interviews. One was with Oprah Winfrey. And in it, he said that Jesus rarely talked about morality. Now, was he suggesting that Jesus is indifferent to morality? Well, of course not. Because when the adulterous woman was brought to the Lord, everybody went away. And then Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." He was obviously very concerned about morality. And in Matthew 15, he lists all of the kind of sins that proceed from the heart. And amongst them are adulteries and fornications. So Carl Lentz was misleading people when he said that. He was asked then if only Christians could have a relationship with God, and he answered, no. Well, my Bible tells me that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Just recently, he gave another interview, this time with CNN, and he was asked about Hillsong's position as a gay-welcoming church as opposed to a gay-affirming one. And he was asked, will you ever change your views on abortion and same-sex marriage? And his answer came back, sure, anything is possible. Well, friends, the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. And the culture may change, but God's Word doesn't change. John MacArthur said this, Scripture needs no updating, editing, or refining. Whatever time or culture you live in, it is eternally relevant. It needs no help in that regard. It is pure, sinless, inerrant truth. It is enduring. It is God's revelation for every generation. And that's why I read those verses from 2 Timothy 3. God's Word is all we need. And in the power of the Spirit, it is sufficient to bring a person to salvation. It is sufficient to progressively sanctify them. And it is sufficient to equip them for Christian service. As well as Carl Lentz saying the Scripture needs to be updated for the culture, the new Archbishop of York in England, Stephen Cottrell, he too thinks that it needs to be adapted to the current culture. So we are living in very dangerous days. I could say a lot more, but my time has more than gone. And thank you so much for being so attentive. And please pray on for the work at Take Heed, that the Lord will give us opportunity both to witness for his truth, but also to reach out to those who are led astray by such deceptions. Thank you, Boris.